And let's pray together. Father, how wonderful it is to open your word for us, the word which is so rich, the word which withstands time and remains true and relevant here and now, a word that we need to hear, Lord, and we ask your help in hearing. We ask that your spirit would so open our hearts and minds and lead us in glad listening, Lord. And as we hear, would you transform us? Bring us more into your will and help us to walk in a way that pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder how many of us have asked the question, what is God's purpose for our lives? If anybody isn't ashamed to raise their hand, how many of you ever wondered, what in the world is the purpose of me living? I hope everybody, this is like a most important question in life. So I hope everybody's asked it. If you haven't, it's time to wake up to what's important, right? What in the world is God's purpose for my life on this earth? And maybe even a deeper question that you might get to is, what is God's will for my life? Not just purpose, but what is his will for my life? What is his will for me here and now in this place, in this moment, in this day? And I think tonight in this passage, we get answers to both of those, which is amazing. And I don't think it's too strong of a statement for me to say that, overly confident. And I don't think it's misleading either. I think it might answer it in ways that we're not expecting, but at least tonight we will see the big picture of what God has planned and purposed for us. One of the things that I think gets at the heart of how we think about things is asking the question of ourselves, whom do I live to please? I don't know if you're like me, but I am a people pleaser. I don't like to be off sides with people. So this is the kind of thing that keeps me up at night when I'm worried that somebody and I aren't cool. We've had a falling out, if I've had to say something that's a hard word, if I might have been misunderstood, whatever it may be, there are ways that I really can be quite overwhelmed by this. This doesn't necessarily mean that that's what I'm living to please, but there is a question there that has to be asked of myself and has to be asked of you. Who are you living to please? Is it a partner or a spouse? Is it your parents? I've known people that were trying to live to please generations that had passed. It was as if the ghost of their grandfather was still living and they were still trying to please that person who had moved on years before. Is it trying to please yourself? A friend? Anybody? And what about God? What about our great God? Do you think about pleasing him? Because wouldn't it seem that anything short of this would be idolatrous? Anything short of living to honor our great God, the one who made us, would be idolatry. That is false worship. If we think about this question, whom do we live to please? We can often answer this in a way that expresses the purpose for our lives. I live for fill in the blank. I live unto this end. And my hope and prayer is that all of us would say, I live to please the Lord. I live to please God because he's the greatest, because he's the most wonderful, he's the most loving, he's the most deserving. And I want you to see that as you live unto that end, that is the most fulfilling thing to be doing personally. And here tonight, this is what Paul is building upon. He's building upon this celebration that he's had in the first three chapters of the Thessalonians Christian faith. He was so worried that they had been spoken to so quickly and that he had to leave so quickly that maybe the faith hadn't stuck. And he was quite concerned for them. We saw that last week, his concern as an infant, as a mother, as a father, really as a pastor, he cared about these people. And he rejoiced when he heard the news that they were remaining in the Lord Jesus gladly, that they were growing. And now he builds on that faith that they already have. They've already received the gospel. They've already been transformed. They already have new life in Jesus, having received grace. And now he's encouraging them to keep going in their faith, to keep going forward in what they've been doing. I think it's easy for us to not think about Christianity as something that keeps going, something that's sort of fixed in time, something that doesn't need development, doesn't need work, doesn't need attention. And yet Paul is saying there's work to be done. We need to keep on doing things, even things that we've already been doing. And this isn't necessarily him coming with a whip. He's rejoicing in the things that they've already been going through in their lives. But he's saying, no, now keep going in these things. Keep pressing on towards perfection. And we'll see him highlighting a few of these things, particularly some of these ethical issues. And Gavin read for us a verse from chapter 3. Just look right above chapter 4 there in verse 11. Tonight we're going to see two issues, actually verse 12, excuse me. Paul's prayer there was, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and everyone else just as ours does for you. There's an issue of love there that he's praying for them. And then secondly, in verse 13, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Paul's concerned about them growing in love and holiness. And he reverses the order here, and we're going to look at holiness and love this evening. One thing I want to ask you is, just as we get into this, is it possible to please God? I think this makes us a little bit nervous when we talk this way. Well, I can't really please him. But no, actually you can. We can please him together. Look at verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, in order to walk, in order to live in a way that pleases God. How is this? Right from the get-go, we need to hear this. This is not a call for us to somehow get to stand before God. That happens because we stand on the Lord Jesus. We please him ultimately in Jesus' obedience. But now that we have life in Jesus, life that comes by the Spirit in us, I hope I'm not losing you, life that comes by the Spirit of God dwelling in you, we can please him. We can actually live unto the Lord. We've been made perfect by what Jesus did. And now we grow in perfection as his Spirit leads us through the Christian life. Paul expresses several times in this passage, this is not something new. I'm not coming here to just drop a bomb on you as if I kind of baited you into the Christian life here and said, here's who Jesus is, here's what he's done for you, and he heads out of town. And then he comes back and says, oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you, things have to dramatically change now for you. Now, Paul had 3 weeks' time with these people. And somehow in that 3 weeks, as he's going through Christianity 101, and he's saying, the Lord Jesus has died for your sin on the cross. He was buried in the grave, and he is risen 3 days after death, conquering sin and death, giving you the opportunity to be victorious over the grave as well, as we are in him. And now that we are in him, he gives you his Spirit and you get to live a new life. New life free from the old trappings. New life free from sin and death that had such a hold on you. God's Spirit is living in you, giving you this life. And so several times Paul's saying, I'm reminding you of things. We instructed you how to live, verse 1. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. He's celebrating still. He's celebrating that they had faith. He's celebrating that they are actually walking as Christians obediently. And he's calling to remembrance, look, keep going, keep going. As long as we live, we keep going. We keep pressing on in faith and in desire to be honoring and pleasing the Lord all the more. And Paul's exhortation is not one that's just him. He's saying, I'm doing this in the Lord Jesus. It's by that authority, by the one who has actually given his life for you and now given you life, that Lord is the one who is giving us these commands. And so we ought to walk in them. Well, Let's get into exploring a few of these things. There's two things I told you about that we'll be looking in tonight in terms of pleasing God. First thing is our sanctification. I'll explain that word in just a moment. But Paul's concerned about our sanctification. Look with me at verse 3. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Look at that first part of that verse again. It's God's will that you should be sanctified. Or the will of God for you is your sanctification. This is a very strange thing to say, isn't it? Because if I wanted to tell you right now, mystery solved. There's actually nothing mystical. There is no secret knowledge out there for your life. You're hunting, you're searching, you're praying, you're chanting, I hope not, but you're doing something in order to try to discern what God's will is for you. Here it is, your holiness, being made holy unto Him, your sanctification. You think, well, that's disappointing. That doesn't help me when I'm thinking about whether or not I should get married. That doesn't help me when I'm thinking about whether or not I should move house. It doesn't help me when I think about whether or not I should leave my job or stay. Fill in the blank with other things. And it seems that we always want to be discerning God's will for us at these sort of forks in the road. Where really we could go right or left. And in some instances we think, that seems good, that seems good. Show me a sign, Lord. I don't know who I was telling this recently, but I watched an episode of The Simpsons. I can't even remember how long ago. And there was this moment where Homer is sitting and wondering, I think he's praying, Lord, if it's your will for me, if you don't want me to eat this donut, give me a sign. And he waits about 5 seconds. Nothing happens. And then he just, and scarfs down this donut. Done. And I believe, I could be mistaken, and some of you Simpson fanatics might know better than this. I'm not a Simpson fanatic, but I like them. I think the next thing was, if you want me to be a missionary, if you want me to be a missionary, give me a sign. Which he's looking for the easy thing out, right? There's not going to be a sign. I think lightning strikes or a phone rings or something. And next thing, Homer's on this plane, and his mission work is setting up a casino on some island and helping the locals, I guess, is his idea of mission, right? And we laugh about this because we think, you know, why is Homer even praying? We know Homer Simpson. Right? Homer's life doesn't seem to care at all about God's will for him. And yet in these moments, these kind of turning points, even some of these trivial things, or maybe a real significant thing, he's saying, what's your will, Lord? Give me some kind of miraculous sign to show me this is it. A or B. But what if I told you God's will for your life is your sanctification? He wants you to be holy. He wants you to walk in the newness of life that you've been called into. Would you be okay with that? I hope so, because that is God's will for your life, verse 3. God's will is your sanctification. And I ask you this because I think as much as we laugh about Homer, I wonder how much this is similar to us, Homer's circumstance. Because if we have God's revealed will for our big picture life, your holiness unto me, do we rightly regard that hope for God, what God is working in us? In other words, we want the details, right or left, but he's saying right here, holiness. And if we can't care for this, how do we know we're actually going to obey if we get lightning striking saying, cut off this relationship, move to Tanzania? The Lord's will for your life is your sanctification. And here Paul elaborates a little bit more. Sanctification implies in so many different areas, right? We could talk about all kinds of ethical issues in our Christian lives that this would address. But right here, Paul goes into an issue that's pertinent for the Thessalonians and I think is just as pertinent for us today. He talks about human sexuality. And he talks about honoring the Lord in our sexuality. The Thessalonians were facing quite a few challenges in the culture in which they lived. There were quite a few pagan practices that historians have discovered, whether that be temple prostitution, where people go and as part of their worship to pagan gods, they're having intercourse with some prostitutes that are around the temple. There were also men that would have women for different purposes. I'm sorry, ladies. This is what the culture was like at the time, where they might have a wife who would be the one that's giving them children. They might have somebody else that's helping them care for the home. They might have somebody else for recreation. They might have somebody else for companionship. Women were, at times in the culture, commodities. And Paul's addressing sexual immorality in this culture, especially here at the beginning of verse 3. And he's going to give us a few different things that he wants them to be considering. First, in verse 3, avoid sexual immorality. This is really a broad consideration. The word there is porneia. It is where we get pornography from. But here in particular, it's talking about inappropriate or improper sexual intercourse outside of a monogamous heterosexual relationship. And it's some of those things that I mentioned to you already, but it also could include things like incest or, as I said before, prostitution. And today I think the range is similar, but might be including other things. I don't think we need to imagine too much to know what sexual immorality is in our culture. And Paul's saying we as Christians need to abstain from these cultural norms, these cultural practices of expressing human sexuality. They're wrong. They don't agree with what God has called us to. Second, he encouraged the Thessalonians to control his or her own body. Look at verse 4. That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that's holy and honorable. Christians really aren't meant to be dismissive of their sexuality. I think that there are ways in which the culture says that we ought to be expressing ourselves sexually, that we should be exploring our bodies, that we should be gratifying our desires, that we should be getting gratification anytime we want it, when we want it, how we want it, in whatever relationship we want. And I was speaking to a gentleman this week who was saying that, you know, there was a lot of pressure growing up in which, you know, it was just assumed that you would have sex by a certain age. And if you hadn't, because you hadn't had the right kind of relationship, then you just head to King's Cross or somewhere and you go find it. That's just sort of the cultural norm, that it's expected by this age, at this time, you will have engaged in sex in certain ways. And Paul is saying, no, actually the Christian way isn't to just go out and let your body go, to give way to all kinds of pagan practices according to every lustful passion. Actually, the Christian life is marked by real self-control. Self-control over your body. And this is hard. As I said before, we don't dismiss our sexuality. We have God-given desires, but like all things, they can be twisted. And they have been twisted by the fall. And we need to recognize that the Lord has actually given us proper place for proper expression of these desires, and that is in marriage. I think that the real issue here comes down to our motivation, and we're going to address motivation as we get down to the end of this first section. And I just want to say, this is the kind of thing that you might think that you eventually become immune from. You might think that I, as a pastor, don't struggle with this, or because I'm married, I don't struggle with this. I can't tell you how many people they say, well, I'm just waiting till I can't wait till I'm married so that this just sort of ends for me. While you even have the right expression, there's still self-control that comes even in a marriage context. This is a real issue for us, and again, we'll address this in a moment. Third, and quickly, Paul says in this matter, likely sexual immorality, this is down in verse 6. In this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. In all honesty, I'm not 100% sure about what this is addressing, but I think I've got a pretty good feel. It's a bit confusing. How is it that this is saying don't wrong your brother and all these things. Well, there's probably two things here that I think might be helpful. First of all, when we sin, it has direct implications. Sometimes in some cultures, it might be that you're taking somebody else's wife or somebody else's husband and fornicating or having an adulterous relationship. This is a big no-no, and this has a massive implication for a church context. You can see that. But I think there's also indirect consequences of our actions. And that is that I think we sometimes think that secret sins have no consequence, no bearing on the greater church community. But I want to tell you that that is false. That is absolutely false. Your sin conducted in the privacy of your home, in the privacy of your head, or the privacy of your heart has an impact on the whole. My sin in the privacy of my own head and heart and my home has the impact on the whole. And by the whole, I mean us. It does so because I'm not walking rightly according to the will of God for me when I do so. So I'm not functioning as a member in the way that I should be amongst you all. Now, it's not to say we're not all sinners. We are all sinners, and we will all get caught up in sin, and we all stand on the same grace of God. But I want you to know that your sanctification matters not just for you before the Lord, but for all of us. Because when we sin in these ways, it actually has bearing on us all somehow. And I'll just tell you, even from a guy's perspective, guys, you know this. If you're thinking impure thoughts about women in some other way, it's going to make it more difficult for you to engage women in the church appropriately as your sister in Christ. To see them and value them and love them in that way that's pure and honorable. We need to think on these things. Well, finally, Paul gives us motivations for this kind of living. He says, first of all, at the end of that verse, verse 6, the Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. There's a right fear that the Lord is the avenger of these things. And judgment comes on all. Just because we now stand in Christ doesn't mean that somehow we're free to just sin as much as we'd like. There's still judgment to come upon sinful acts. Not damnation for us, but there is a way in which we will be held to account for what we do. And what we think and how we behave. So there's a right and a proper fear of the Lord. But second, the Lord has called us unto a different kind of calling. Look with me at verse 7. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Now remember again, you realize it's talking in the context of calling. We are Christians. The Lord has called us to be his people. You are his people if you're in Jesus. And he's saying, if you stand in Christ, the calling to which you have is not to impurity. It's not to just living however you did before you were called as a Christian. The call of the Christian life is a holy life under the Lord. And third, if we disregard this, we disregard God. Look at verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. I've told you before in another series, I think on Song of Songs, that in dealing with sexual temptation, I used to go about it all the wrong way. And this is what I was speaking about a moment ago when I talked about our motivation. It's easy for us to start to think about this set of rules. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. You can only do this this time. Make sure you never, ever, ever do this. Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. And then you're in. That's not it at all. I used to give people really bad advice about this, and I used to give myself really bad advice, and I used to let myself down constantly. I think the right way for us to be thinking about our sexual purity, about our holiness and our uprightness, our sanctification with regards to our sexuality is this. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Turn with me over in your Bibles to the left, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I think this is a parallel passage that we need to hear from. Look with me at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with the prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. In fact, we become one with the Lord Jesus by his spirit. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, or woman, by the way. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. We've been purchased for a price, the price of the Lord Jesus' life. We've been so united to him in his death, burial, and resurrection. All of our hope is in him. We are united to him in his spirit, whom he gives us. Why would we ever want to violate that union by improperly uniting ourselves to somebody sexually? It's disregard for God, not just for man. As much warning as we can say about going against our brother or sister in this matter, it is ultimately an offense against God. And so Paul says, hey, I know you've left that old life, and I know many of us here in this church have left that old life and are working forward. And I just want to say, like Paul, keep going. Those of you that have been abstaining from sex, keep going. If you're single and you're waiting for marriage, yes. If you are guys and you're in accountability, or girls too, if you're in accountability against pornography, wonderful. Keep going. It's worth the fight. Because it's regarding God the way that he deserves. And if you remember our first thing that we saw tonight, and we're going to keep as the big umbrella, this is a way in which we walk that pleases the Lord. This is how we live in a way that honors and pleases our great God. Well, we get into our second thing, which is much quicker. Paul addresses the issue of brotherly love. This is beginning in verse 9 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Paul again expresses that he's not coming with a harsh word of judgment, and I hope no one hears this as a harsh word of judgment tonight. He's saying, keep going. You know about brotherly love. Keep going in brotherly love. And in the Bible, when we talk about brotherly love, it's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ, the people in the church that become like our family. And I hope many of you feel that way when you come together on Sunday nights. This is a family. I feel like it. Some of you are my strange third cousins, but this is still family, right? It's nice to be together as God's people, loving one another, sharing with one another, caring for one another. And thick and thin. We get on each other's nerves sometimes, but we work it out because we love each other. We've got a bond of family. And Paul says, that's great. You're doing this wonderfully. Let's keep growing. Let's keep going. And there's some exhortations that he connects here that go all the way down to verse 12. I want you to see something in the NIV. I'm just going to make one quick nerd comment. The NIV breaks verse 11 into a new paragraph, but actually this is all... That new verse is actually a part of the previous sentence. And I think it makes sense to keep it all together. So we're going to look at it that way. Firstly, Paul says, we ought to make it our ambition in verse 11 to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands just as we told you. Firstly, lead a quiet life, and I think that goes very well with mind your own affairs. Paul's encouraging the believers to live a peaceable existence. You can remember that he was driven out of Thessalonica because he was preaching the gospel. He was sort of disruptive in terms of the culture, particularly the religious culture. He was chased out of town. Jason faced some problems. He's just saying, look it. In society, as best as you can, and even in the church, as best as you can, live peaceably. Live peaceably. Live quietly. Mind your business. Mind your own business so that you can have an effective witness in the world.
This doesn't mean hush when it comes to gospel proclamation. It just means, and every other thing that might somehow draw negative attention to you as Christians and as the church, be mindful. Because we want to maximize our opportunity for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in the community. So this is what Paul is stressing there. And I think going closely from that, then the next thing is work with your own hands. This is really just a call for them to do their part in society in the church. This is the opposite of a church full of lazy people that are constantly needy. People that want everybody else to do everything else for them. They just want to sit back and take. People that mooch in the church, mooch in society. And people just look on that very poorly because it's disruptive, isn't it, to gospel witness. Church members then have to be caring for these lazy people, which are then stealing attention and resources from real, good, fruitful work. Likewise, the society kind of looks in and thinks, a bunch of bums, right? Who are these people? They can't even get their act together. Now, what I want to be careful to say is this is not at all to say we shouldn't care for one another's needs. There are real, real legitimate needs that come up. And in fact, if we want to have a good witness to the world, we need to be the best caregivers for our people. And there are people that have intense needs. And it's not because of laziness. It's not because they're just dependent people. It's because they're caught in a rough spot and we need to go out of our way to care for them as lovingly and as well as we can. Again, so that we can have maximum witness. And this is where Paul leaves us in verse 12. He gives us a consequence of this. We do all these things so that our daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that we won't be dependent upon anyone. If we have the respect of outsiders, we're more likely to gain an ear. If we depend on outsiders, we're more likely to have to give up good gospel living to accommodate whatever they're asking of us so that we can survive. Paul says, live as peacefully as you can amongst yourselves, working hard, living quietly, minding your own affairs, caring for one another, not being lazy, so that you can have the most effective witness in the community. And I just want to say, I think we're doing this quite well. And let's keep going in this. Let's keep loving one another. Let's keep taking an interest in one another's needs and cares and worries. Let's keep working hard to do our part in the church so that we might have a real effective witness as people look in on this community, in particular at Evening Church. And just remember, the exhortation that came for all of these things is to remember what we've been taught. As we find ourselves in Christ, we have new life by His Spirit. We've been instructed in a new way of living. Let's keep walking in that way so that we might please our great God who is deserving of eternal glory. Let's pray. Father, we've heard some helpful words here and some good reminders for us that we have been called to newness of life and that your will for us is our sanctification. You want us to be holy people unto you, which could be very demanding for us in terms of our culture. You also want us to love one another well, Lord, and you've given us a great example of how to love in your Son Jesus. We pray that we'd walk in the newness of life that we have by your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that we would do all that we can in the power that you give us to please you, because you're worthy of all glory and honor and praise. We love you and thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.